We come now to Genesis chapter 43, where Joseph will meet his brothers a second time as they have to journey back to Egypt. It's really a continuation of on where we left off last chapter, Genesis chapter 42. So let's pick it up here, Genesis chapter 43, starting at verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Now, there's reason to believe that the brothers first went to Egypt for grain in the first year of the famine. Joseph knew that that famine was going to continue for 7 years. God had revealed it to him through Pharaoh's dream. But of course, his brothers and most all the world, they didn't know how long that famine was going to continue. They probably thought it was one bad year or a second bad year. But year after year of famine came quickly, and it's not strange to think at all that in this 7 year stretch of famine, which is a long stretch, the brothers needed to go back down to Egypt for grain again. Verse 2 says, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt. You can imagine them, because it is a time of famine, they're rationing, they're portioning out the grain, trying to make it last as long as they could, but eventually it was going to end. And perhaps Jacob originally thought that they had enough to survive the famine, that they'd never need to go back with Benjamin. Because if you remember, the mysterious Egyptian official that confronted the brothers on their first journey to Egypt, whom was Joseph, we know that. Joseph knew that, of course, but the brothers did not know it. They was hidden from their eyes. That mysterious Egyptian official demanded that if the brothers come back, that they bring with them the youngest brother, Benjamin. But Jacob didn't want to part with Benjamin. And remember this as well, that Simeon, one of the older brothers, is back there imprisoned as sort of a hostage or a guarantee that the brothers will come back. So Jacob is thinking, look, we can outlast this famine. I don't have to send Benjamin back there. It's brutal to say, but he's thinking, who cares about Simeon? And the famine wore on. Eventually, they ran out of food, and Jacob had to give the command. You can imagine how reluctant he was to give this command in verse 2, go back, buy us a little food. Friends, I want you to see that necessity drove Jacob to do something that he would normally never do. It is likely that Jacob intensely prayed for the famine to break. He asked God to send relief. Lord, I don't want to send Benjamin back. Lord, Simeon can fend for himself. But Lord, I don't want to send Benjamin back there. Please provide food. I could just imagine Jacob intensely praying for that famine to break, for God to send relief from it. I can even imagine, and again, I'm just speculating here, of course, but perhaps Jacob became angry and bitter against God for not answering those prayers. But this is what I want you to see, that God had a glorious plan, a glorious purpose, something so much better for Jacob than he could ever imagine, yet allowing this famine, this trouble, this hardship was part of guiding Jacob to exactly the place God wanted him to be. Is it a surprise to us as believers today if God might use some similar circumstances in our life? Dear believer, dear brother or sister, if you're in a season of affliction, I'm not asking you to like it. Of course not. But realize that God has a purpose even in our seasons of affliction. Now, sometimes God's purpose in a season of affliction is to just deliver us from it and to show his power, his strength into bringing an answer or a solution that sometimes will even seem miraculous. Praise the Lord when he delivers us from affliction. But other times, God's answer to prayer is to give us the ability to endure under the affliction, to receive what God wants to do in our character, the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in that season of affliction, and how God may be positioning the blocks, the pieces, the bricks together towards a beautiful outworking of his eternal plan. That's what he was doing in Jacob. Maybe he's doing a similar work in your life right now. All right, let's pick it up here again. We're in Genesis chapter 43 now, starting at verse 3, we read. But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" So Judah here takes something of a leadership role among his brothers, and he's going to speak for his brothers and tell their father, Jacob, "Listen, father, dad, this man solemnly warned us." Notice he referred to him as that man, the man. He didn't know that it was his brother Joseph, but he did remember what a strong and even frightening personality he was. And he remembered how this mysterious Egyptian official said, "You are not going to see my face again unless you bring that youngest brother with you." You see, Jacob was hoping, "Hey, go down there without Benjamin. I don't want to risk losing him. Go down there without him and take your chances." And Judah, speaking on behalf of the other brothers, said, "No, father, we're not going to do that. We're not going down there unless we bring Jacob with us." And now notice Jacob's response here, starting at verse 6. And Israel, now remind yourself, Israel and Jacob are the same person. Israel was like the second name that God gave him. And sometimes the text speaks of him as Israel, and sometimes it speaks of him as Jacob. Right. Start again now, verse 6. And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And so Jacob's complaining about this, but the brothers rightfully defend what they told the Egyptian official. But we have to understand, Jacob was desperate here. When he cried out, "Why did you even tell this Egyptian that you had another brother?" I gotta believe that they all probably discussed this question 100 times before. Yet Jacob brought it up again, and the brothers just rightly answered, "Father, could we possibly have known?" That's in verse 7. That was a logical explanation to their father. The question of the mysterious Egyptian official was so unexpected, they could never have anticipated it, so they just answered honestly. Right now, picking it up at verse 8. Then Judah said to his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be a surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." Again, stepping forward, Judah says, "Send the lad with me." Now, the reference to Benjamin here in verse 8 as a lad raises the question of how old was Benjamin at this time. Adam Clark and some others think that lad here is better translated as youth or young man, and they believe that Benjamin was likely in his mid-20s or even his early 30s with a family of his own. Genesis chapter 46, verse 21 describes the children of Benjamin, and so it's possible, maybe even likely, that don't think of Benjamin as a little boy, but he's someone in his anywhere mid-20s to young 30s. But don't miss this. In verse 9, Judah promised, "I myself will be surety for him." Judah promised his own life as a guarantee for Benjamin. Now, this is kind of the first good thing we see Judah doing. Previously, he was the one who proposed that they sell Joseph to the Midianite traders. That's back in Genesis chapter 37. Previously, he was the one who wronged his daughter-in-law Tamar and had sex with her as a harlot. That's in Genesis chapter 38. What we see about Judah before Genesis chapter 43 isn't very complimentary to him. Yet, here he's beginning to emerge not only as a leader, but you might call a sacrificial leader. He says, "Put my life down as surety. Dad, we need to do this. I'll guarantee it." Now, in the realm of unseen yet real spiritual struggles and strategies, Satan may have directed his personal attacks against Joseph, believing that he was the son of Jacob from whom the Messiah would come. You see, to this point, God had not yet revealed to which of the 12 sons of Jacob the Messiah would come from. We just don't know. We knew that the Messiah would come from Abraham because God promised, "Through you, through your seed, will all the families of the world be blessed." And Satan and anybody else who had the understanding to see it would know that means the Messiah is going to come from Abraham. And we saw that that blessing got passed down to Isaac. And we saw that that blessing got passed down to Jacob. But among Jacob's 12 sons, through whom will that messianic line run? We don't know. And again, it may be that to this point, Joseph had been the target of a satanic attack because Satan believed that he would be the one to carry on that messianic line. You see, understand this. Satan not only hated the children of Jacob for what they were, but also for what God would make of them, what God would do through them. And I would say that the devil directs the same kind of hatred against believers today as he considers the destiny that God has for his people. All right, let's start again now. Verse 11. "And their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your older brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved.'" So Father Jacob, the patriarch of the family, finally gives his permission, go ahead and go. But here's what you need to do. Number one, you need to take a gift with you. Verse 11 says, "Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man." Now, I think it's interesting that once before, Jacob gave a generous gift to someone that at least he thought of as a potential enemy. And it worked out really well. That was Esau back in Genesis chapter 33. Here, Jacob is hoping that these gifts are also going to be successful and are going to buy the favor of the mysterious Egyptian official. He also says in verse 12, "Take double money in your hand." They took double money with them to Egypt to buy grain and to buy the Egyptian leader's favor. Now, since 10 brothers went to Egypt and they took double money, there were 20 units of money that they took with them. And this answers exactly to the 20 pieces of silver that they sold Joseph for back in Genesis chapter 37. Now, of course, the 20 pieces of silver and the double money they took back, they're different amounts. It was a lot more money that the brothers took. But the words for silver in Genesis chapter 37, verse 28, and the word for money here in Genesis chapter 43, verse 12, they're the same words. So there's sort of just this correlation. You sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, and now you're taking 20 units or double money back to Egypt. So he says, go ahead, do it. Take Benjamin with you. These are Jacob's words to his sons. But notice his ending here in verse 14. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man. Now, it was good for Jacob to say that, to pray that. He's praying a prayer. It was good for him to believe that. But I would say it seems that at this point, Jacob has too much fatalism and too little faith. Notice this in verse 14. This is not exactly a shining moment of faith for Jacob. Verse 14, he says, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. He seems more fatalistic than he does to be filled with faith. Friends, faith and fatalism aren't the same. To be able to say, well, it's all going to happen anyway. Who knows how it's going to work out? Whatever. That's not faith. Faith is confidence, not so much in our perfect knowledge of what God's going to do, but faith is confidence in God himself. And Jacob could have had more of that at this particular point. So they go down to Egypt, and let's see what happens as we start again now at verse 15. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and rose and went down to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and fall upon us and take us as slaves with our donkeys. First of all, I can't leave aside that little part at the very end there, that little part in verse 18 where they say, and take us as slaves with our donkeys. These are farmers. And not only are they worried about them being taken up as slaves, that's bad enough, but he might do something against our donkeys as well. It's just sort of a funny thing. But let's go back and examine this back to verse 16. Joseph says to his servants, go slaughter an animal, make ready. These men are going to eat with me. Of course, that was unusual interest and kindness for the Egyptian official to show to these strangers, these brothers that came to him from the land of Canaan. The brothers must have wondered why this powerful man took such an interest in them, and why does he want to share a meal with them? Now, may I say, Joseph here again points towards Jesus, the Messiah. You see, Jesus wants to be with his people, wants to eat with them, meaning that Jesus wants close relationship with his people. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus, speaking to his church, says, I want to come into you. I want to dine with you. And of course, that's speaking figuratively, but the idea there is of close relationship, of true fellowship. That's what Jesus wants with his people. And that's what Joseph wanted with his brothers. He didn't say, okay, give them the grain they want. Let's do a prisoner exchange. You take Simeon. I want to say hi to Benjamin, whatever. No, he doesn't do that. He wants to spend time with them. That's, again, Joseph pointing towards Jesus once again. Now, that was a generous heart on Joseph's part, but it was terrifying to the brothers. They were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. They probably feared that the kindness from this Egyptian leader was really only a setup to arrange their execution. And as we saw again at the end of verse 18, they're worried about the donkeys. What's going to happen with the donkeys? Well, let's continue on here. Verse 19. And when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we brought it back in our hand. And we brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in the sacks. But he said, "Peace be with you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The brothers thought that it was wise to explain things to the steward of Joseph's house before they went in and had to explain it to the Egyptian official themselves. But notice the response of the steward in Joseph's house was this: "Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Now, this wasn't technically a lie from the steward of Joseph, because he really did have the money, but he gave it back. In addition, it was really because of God's goodness that they had the money back. Well, they brought Simeon out to them. The brothers are now united. And now for the first time, at least in the last 20 years, you have all 12 brothers together. Simeon is reunited out of the Egyptian prison. By the way, we can suppose that Joseph made sure that he got fairly good treatment in the prison, but the text doesn't say that. I'm just guessing at that. Simeon's released from prison. Benjamin is along. Joseph is there. The brothers don't know it. Joseph knows it. But for the first time in more than 20 years, all 12 brothers are together. That's the scene here at verse 24. "So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet. And he gave their donkeys feed. And they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth." Isn't it interesting? The brothers expected to be seized as thieves and made slaves and had everything taken from them, including their donkeys, back in verse 18. But Joseph treated them with kindness. This love and goodness from Joseph would win them over and bring them to full repentance. Notice this. There they are. They're coming into the house, and instead of being treated harshly, instead of being put under arrest, their feet are washed. They are given kindness. "Sit down, have something to eat. Let us take care of you." You see, the brothers received the blessings of love and kindness from Joseph, even when they didn't really know who he was. They didn't know it was from Joseph. They just thought he's a mysterious and powerful Egyptian official. In the same way, God showers love and blessing upon mankind, even when man doesn't know from whom the blessings come. You know, rain is a blessing, especially in the biblical world, that depended upon rain for agriculture. So Jesus said that God sends rain upon the just and the unjust. All the time, humanity receives from the goodness of God, but they don't even know God. Oftentimes, they're consciously rejecting him. Yet, nevertheless, God shows love. He shows generosity. He shows kindness. And we should thank him for it. Well, the brothers had something for Joseph. Verse 26, it says that they brought him a present and they bowed down. Without knowing it, they were once again fulfilling a dream that Joseph had many years before. Remember, way back, more than 20 years before this, Joseph had dreams of the brothers bowing down before him. Matter of fact, 27 years before this, because we got the 7 years of famine as well, or of plenty, then famine. Friends, what I'm just trying to say is this. They honored this Egyptian official not only out of respect, not only out of gratitude, they honored him out of need. We need what this Egyptian official has. Now, this is a problem sometimes in evangelism, that we present Jesus to people and people have no real sense of need for Jesus, but they'll pray a prayer or express perhaps a superficial trust or relationship in Jesus. But when people sense that they truly need Jesus, they'll give all to him. They'll worship him as they should. So what would be Joseph's response? Again, right now, the brothers all bowing down before him. And for the first time, all 12 are in a room. For the first time in close to 30 years. I know I've been saying 20 years, but 20 years was Joseph's time in Egypt until he was exalted. Then there were 7 years of famine, and now we're, 7 years of plenty, and now we're a few years into the land of the time of famine. We're talking about almost 30 years has passed since all 12 brothers were together. So here's Joseph's response starting now at verse 27. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. This mysterious Egyptian official had an unusual personal concern for these brothers and for their family. Surely, this Egyptian official did not treat other grain purchasers this way, not at all. And when Joseph saw Benjamin, I like that phrase there in verse 30, his heart yearned for his brother. Joseph was especially affected at meeting his only full brother, Benjamin, whom he last saw as a small child. As a matter of fact, Joseph was so overcome with emotion that verse 30 says that he went into his chamber and wept. He was sad and emotional because he never knew Benjamin, never had a relationship with him. Benjamin was probably pretty young 30 years before this. All right, verse 31. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now notice this. They all sit down to eat, but there's three groups. There's the real Egyptians over there in one section. There's the brothers of Joseph, the Canaanites, the Hebrews over there in their section. When I say Canaanites, I don't mean genetically. I mean they came from the land of Canaan. And then there's Joseph all by himself. Joseph did not eat with his brothers because at that time, Egypt was one of the most racially separated societies on earth. They believed that the Egyptians were descended from the gods, and all other people came from lesser origins. There was very little social mixing with foreigners in the Egypt of Joseph's time. Of course, I'm not saying there was no mixing, but very little. That's why the Egyptians ate by themselves, and even Joseph was separated from them. Verse 32 says, "And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves." The Egyptians would not eat with Joseph, much less with the strangers from Canaan. Even with all his status and all his power, Joseph could not still eat with real Egyptians. One commentator, Leupold, says this. Let me read you a quotation from his commentary. It is known from Herodotus that Egyptians so abhorred things foreign that priests at least ate and drank nothing that was imported, nor would they use utensils for eating that had been used by Greeks. Now, this is very important. It shows why God was moving things. And here's a little spoiler. That family of Jacob is eventually, the entire family is going to move down to Egypt. This is why God arranged for them to move to Egypt instead of staying in Canaan. This is the wisdom of God. You see, before this Genesis account is going to end, God is going to bring the entire family of Jacob into Egypt, where they will be isolated largely from the surrounding peoples for some 400 years. And in that time, they're going to multiply greatly. They're going to increase, probably, there's debate about the figures, but perhaps even to the millions in population. If God had allowed them to remain in Canaan, the family of Jacob, Israel, would have simply assimilated into the corrupt and godless peoples of Canaan. You see, God not only had to take the family out of Canaan, that corrupt environment, but he had to take the family of Israel and put them among a racially separated people who would not often intermarry or mingle with them. Again, we're not saying that they never intermarried, but it wasn't much. God simply sent Joseph on ahead to make the arrangements. Now, speaking of arrangements, look at the dining arrangements at the table where the brothers were eating, starting now at verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. No wonder the brothers were filled, as verse 33 says, they were filled with astonishment. Joseph arranged them around the table. I don't know, maybe they had little, you know, signs, little things. This is where each brother sits. They had a specific place where they were supposed to sit, and they were arranged according to birthright. Firstborn, eldest, all the way down to the youngest. Now, that arrangement couldn't happen by chance. Look, I'm not very good with math, but I know how to read people who are. Statistically, the odds of placing 11 brothers in their precise order of birth are something like 1 in 40 million. That's the odds of doing it by accident. Well, this was no accident. Joseph, of course, knew their birth order. So the brothers look around and go, how did they seat us around this table in perfect order of birth? That was one thing that astonished them. But then notice this. This is the second notable thing about this dinner that they have with Joseph. Verse 34. Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. Now, you could say that this was a Holy Spirit-guided test that Joseph gave to his brothers. I think everything that Joseph was doing here was guided by the Spirit. We learned earlier in his time with Pharaoh that everybody could see that Joseph was a man in whom the Spirit of God rested upon. And I believe that Joseph was guided by the Holy Spirit. You see, the brothers were being tested in verse 34 about how they would react when their younger brother was specially favored. He receives a portion of food, and you got to imagine it was pretty good food. 5 times as much as theirs. That's a lot. And look, I like to eat, and I'm capable of eating a lot. And I always notice when food's being served, if I have a bigger portion or a smaller portion than like my wife. Somehow it seems if we order the same thing at a restaurant, she'll always get a bigger portion. I don't know why that works, but it was just noticeable. Can you imagine being served a portion of food 5 times as much as somebody else at the same dinner table? You see, Joseph wanted to see how the brothers would react when the younger brother was specially favored. And this was an appropriate test because the brothers resented it so much when Joseph was favored by his father. That was one of the chief causes of their hatred of Joseph. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you react when God blesses someone else? Isn't that strange? Sometimes we get angry, resentful. We'll take it out on the person who is blessed. Do you see how ungodly that thinking is? Because, friends, isn't it true that we don't mind it at all if God were to happen to bless us in a remarkable way compared to the people around us? We think that's just fine. But for God to bless somebody else, no. Can't do that, Lord. What a strange way for us to think and act. Friends, I hope you pray that God gives you a very generous heart towards other people and that you don't mind at all. You can truly rejoice when somebody else is blessed. If you're there at that table and somebody gives somebody else five times more, that you can say, wow, what a great meal for them. They got five times more. But in this, with Joseph, he wanted to see if there was a change in the heart of his brothers, or if they were the same men who threw him into a pit and were deaf to the cries he made for their help. As a matter of fact, this was probably the main motivation for Joseph's demand that Benjamin come to Egypt. He was wondering, are the brothers going to take care of Benjamin on such a journey? They didn't take care of me when we were out in the wilderness before I came and check up on them when they were tending sheep. They didn't take care of me. And when Benjamin comes, I'm going to favor him and see how they react. Friends, it's often the case that when believers fail in a test that's related to their spiritual growth, that God will arrange for them to repeat that test another time. That's a serious reason to say, Lord, I want to let your work in me have its good result the first time, instead of having to, so to speak, take the same test before the Lord time and time again. That brings us to the end here of Genesis chapter 43. Let's just consider a couple ways that Genesis chapter 43 points to Jesus Christ. I don't mean for a moment that this exhausts the way that the chapter points to Jesus. There is so much in the life of Joseph that points again and again to Jesus Christ. It's a long list, and I'm not touching on every one of them right now in this particular chapter. So if you want to add some in the comments, man, we'd love to hear it. But here, three ways, I think. Number one, like Judah gave his life as a guarantee for Benjamin, Jesus Christ gave his life as a guarantee for his people. Now, mostly in this whole story of Joseph, we see Joseph as being someone who points towards Jesus Christ. And it's true again and again. But occasionally there's someone else in the story that points to Jesus. And here it's Judah. When Judah stood up and said to his father Jacob, I'll be a guarantee for Benjamin, give my life for his. Friends, don't you see that that's what Jesus did for his people? He said, my life for theirs. I'll be their guarantee. Doesn't that give you confidence knowing that Jesus Christ is your guarantee before God the Father? Secondly, we see that Jesus is the one to whom we come for the bread of life, but he will not accept whatever payment we try to bring. You know, the brothers properly came to Joseph. He had grain for the bread of life, so to speak. But Joseph refused their money. And he's going to refuse it again when they try to bring it back again, a double portion. He's not going to take their money. Friends, when we come to Jesus for the bread of life, he will not accept payment. You can't pay Jesus. Not with your resources, not with your good works, not with your good intentions. No, the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ has to be received freely by faith alone. And faith is simply believing what God says. Faith is not calling God a liar and saying, okay, he tells the truth and I'm going to believe it. Friends, faith is not a meritorious work. We don't buy salvation with our faith. No, 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 no. We simply receive what God freely gives. And the whole way of transaction, or the lack of a transaction, Joseph wouldn't let them purchase the grain. That sort of points to that, illustrates that. And then thirdly, and I'll end with this, just like Joseph cared deeply about how his brothers treated each other, Jesus cares deeply about how his people treat one another. You know, you could say that this is something, and I don't mean this in a wrong or a negative way, but that Jesus tests his people all the time. He wants to know, how are you going to treat each other? So friends, don't neglect that. Think about how Jesus can and does want us to treat each other. And let's endeavor, with Jesus filling our life, with our eyes on him, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, anchored to his word, that one of the ways that godliness will express itself is in the way that we treat one another. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Joseph and this whole story points to Jesus again and again and again. Even as the brothers had to rely upon Joseph for life, for the bread of life, so we look to Jesus Christ and cling to him. We don't come with anything in our hands to purchase it. If we could, you'd refuse it. But we receive gratefully by faith. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways, to trust you always, and to honor you by how we love one another. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.